What Do I Do Now? The 42nd talk in the series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 1st, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are back in the book of Romans. We have finished the first two major portions of the letter that takes us through the traditional chapter 11. So we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 12, if you're using your real Bibles, or if you printed it off from your email, it's portion 3, paragraph 104, part 30 on my translation. I thought about reviewing, but there's a whole lot in the book of Romans. Romans is arguably the most important book in the Bible to grasp. Certainly, it's one of them, if not the most important book. The first two parts of Romans are just full of incredible information, insight, arguments, clarifying what the gospel is, clarifying what the nature of our faith is, and some of the attendant issues and questions that come about from that. But I'm not going to review that. We're just going to jump right into chapter 12, and we'll probably have to talk a little bit about the argument before as background as we go along, but rather than take a whole week to review it, I want to get right to the text. So let me start reading chapter 12, 1, or paragraph 104 on my translation. And let me just remind you now, if you are looking at a different English translation and question rises about why I translate it the way I do rather than the way your English translator translated it, as we have questions at the end, you know, make a note and ask me at the end. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies a living offering, holy, acceptable to God. It is your ultimately true religious service. Now do not be conformed to this age, rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, such that what the will of God is, namely that which is good, pleasing, and in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you, will meet with your approval. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Rather, esteem yourself so as to be thinking soundly about yourself. For to each and every person, God has apportioned a portion of his trust. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so likewise the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another. Even though we have gifts of grace that differ in accordance with the grace given to us, even though we have gifts of grace that differ in accordance with the grace given to us, if it is prophecy, then it is in accord with that proportion of his trust. If it is service, then it is in that service. If you are one who teaches, then it is in that teaching. If you are one who exhorts, then it is in that exhortation. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. The one who does acts of mercy is to be doing so with joyfulness. Our love is to be unhypocritical. Okay, what's going on here? Throughout the first two parts of the letter, Paul has been articulating how it is that we are recipients of this incredibly profound mercy from God. And notice he starts this thing, therefore, in view of the mercies of God. And he uses the plural. He says, in view of the mercies of God. So let's start there. What is he thinking? Why is it not the mercy of God? Why are we dealing with the plural? I think it's because Paul realizes that in the course of, I mean, in the course of his argument, Paul has articulated various ways in which God has shown us compassion and mercy and love. He's offered us life rather than the death we deserve. That's the big one. And that's usually what mercy refers to, is the fact that even though we are completely worthless, depraved sinners, and we deserve destruction, even though that's the case, God has seen fit to reach into the darkness of human experience and human history and call out from among evil mankind some of us to whom he's going to grant life rather than the death that we deserve. He's going to give us the blessing of life. But, he goes on to say, but that's conditioned. Who of us is going to receive life rather than death? Well, that gets worked out in the course of our lives and what we do with our lives and our freedom by choosing to become followers of Jesus, believing the truth about Jesus, believing that he really is the Messiah. And the fact that we believe, the fact that we choose to be his disciples, is what marks us as those people who are going to receive life rather than death. Well, how are we going to make that choice? We're in rebellion. We're allergic to God. We're allergic to truth. We're allergic to everything God stands for. How on earth are any of us ever going to meet that condition that would mark us as those destined for life rather than death? Well, God, in his mercy, is going to create that choice in our heart. He's going to open up our hearts, as he does in the case of Israel. He will circumcise their hearts, or replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, or write his law on their hearts. Well, even as Gentiles, why is it that any of us believe? Because God instills belief in his son Jesus within our heart. That's God's mercy. That's God's compassion. That's God's grace, that he would get past and do an end run around our rebellion so that we might believe, so that we might meet the condition that qualifies us for life. Paul in Romans talked about an inner yearning for righteousness among those people who belong to him. Where does any inner yearning from righteousness come from in an evil human being like me? It comes from God. It's his gift to me. It's his merciful act that he would reorient me from the inside so that I am now a person who yearns for righteousness instead of running from righteousness. Even though I'm a Gentile and I don't really even have any right to the blessing of Abraham, God is going to give it to me. If I were a Jew, God is going to save my people, even though for thousands of years, my people has been a stiff-necked, disobedient people, resistant to God. All of that, there are various facets, various elements of what God is doing in my life, and any one of them alone is an act of compassion and mercy on God's part. And then, as Paul's going to go on to say in this chapter, he's also given each one of us uniquely a role to play in history, in life under the sun, a role to play for fulfilling God's purposes in history. And why would he do that? It's an act of mercy on his part. Didn't have to do it. Doesn't owe it to me, but it's an act of mercy. So anywhere you turn in God's dealings with me, God has shown me mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And that I think is what Paul is trying to capture by using the plural here. In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to do such and such. Now, where is this coming from? Weird thing all of a sudden. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies a living offering. What's that all about? Well, here I think we see the Jew in Paul coming out in full force. In the Mosaic covenant, you had all kinds of offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, that were placed in the law, that we are instructed to offer in the law, that were related to my sinfulness, were related to my guilt. And why was I offering this offering? It was propitiatory in nature. That is, I'm going before God and I'm acknowledging before God, God, I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be destroyed by you, but I appeal to you that you might be merciful to me even in the face of my guilt, my sin, my unworthiness. Those are propitiatory in nature. But there are other offerings that are for different reasons. One of them is the thank offering. Whenever God has done something remarkably beneficial to me in my life, the law prescribed a way that you could express your gratitude to God through a thank offering. So you go to the temple and you offer the required thing as a way to going before God and officially acknowledging to God, I know what a wonderful thing that you have given me and I want to offer thanks to you. I think Paul is thinking here in terms of a thank offering in 12:1. In view of the mercies of God, in view of all the benefit that is going to come to me because of your mercy, God, come to you, readers, because of God's mercy, I urge you, therefore, to present a thank offering to God. And what is it that they are to present? Their bodies, a living offering. Now, it's a weird way to say it. It's not often that Paul will describe me as a body or describe me as my body. But I think in this context, the reason he does that is because typically offerings were, of course, dead bodies, corpses of animals that where their blood has been taken. We're talking propitiatory offerings now. But, you know, typically you think of an offering as some kind of dead corpse. So he says, what kind of thank offering should we be offering God? Well, my body, but not a corpse, you know, not offering him my dead corpse, but offering my living, breathing being here on this earth. That's what I need to offer to God. But it's qualified. Offer it to him in what sense, in what way, how? And he says, as holy and acceptable to God. Now, I don't think what he's saying, there's some ambiguity here, but I don't think what he's saying is if you offer yourself to God, that will be a holy and acceptable offering. I think rather what he's saying is offer your life lived under the sun in holiness. Offer your life lived under the sun in a manner and in a way that is acceptable to God. That's the offering that you need to make to God to appropriately express your gratitude to God for the many mercies that he has shown you. So we need to talk about what he means by holy and acceptable to God. But before I do that, this is an incredibly profound point that Paul is making, because we often, the problem when it comes to the gospel is the gospel, the Christian faith, is not about what we do for God. It just isn't. The heart of our faith is what God has done for us. And what we believe about that, what we understand about that, what we think about that, is what it means to have faith as a Christian. It's a very passive perspective in a lot of ways. I just sit back and I'm a victim of God's love. I'm a victim of his grace. I'm a victim of his mercy. And God isn't asking me to do nothing. He's just making an announcement about how he's come into the world, invaded the world, and taken us captive for his son, and is going to take us into his kingdom even though we don't deserve it. And he's going to give that to us as a gift. Well, the natural question, the more you understand what the Christian faith is all about and how much it's about God and his saving me and not about me, the natural question is, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, isn't there anything that, I mean, aren't I supposed to do something? So the question that's not easy to answer is, well, what am I supposed to do now that I believe in Jesus? How should I live now that I believe in Jesus? I think this whole section is Paul's answer to that question. This is his very, very profound answer to that question. We are to pursue holiness. So what is the gratitude that I should show God? I should pursue every moment of my day, every second of my life, every decision that I make should be made in light of the fact that I am pursuing this thing called holiness. We need to talk about what that is. But notice what he's doing. He's answering that otherwise very difficult question. How should I live? What should I do? Okay, holiness. What are we talking about? I know. Growing up in Christian culture, it seemed to me that holy was just a fancy Bible word for goodness. To be holy is to be good. It's to be righteous. It's to be godly. It's to not be a sinner anymore, you know, to get rid of sin in my life and that kind of thing. Well, it's much more nuanced than that. And if we're going to understand New Testament Christianity at all, we have to understand the nuance that belongs to holiness. Is to pursue holiness to pursue righteousness? Yes. Is it to pursue goodness? Yes. But it's not to succeed at righteousness, nor is it to succeed at goodness, because you can't do it. I can't be as loving as I need to be. I can't be as pure as I need to be. I can't be as good as God is. And that's really the standard that we should measure up to, is the goodness and righteousness and purity of God himself. But we can't do that. So what do the apostles mean by holiness? Let's back up. The term holy is actually... The difficulty in the New Testament is we're dealing with three different language groups. On the one hand, we have to deal with Greek, we have to deal with Latin, and we have to deal with English, but English, as you know, is a Germanic language. We need to deal with Old Germanic, the original Germanic language. There are a word in each of those languages that basically mean the same thing. Hagios in Greek, now those of you who know Latin, forgive me if I get my ending wrong, but sanctus, is that right, in Latin, and... the word from whatever the word in Old German is, from which we get the word holy. Holy is out of the Germanic languages. We use holy to translate the Greek hagios. But the Greek word hagia, I mean, in the Greek New Testament, you have hagios, holy, hagiosune, the state of being hagios, which doesn't get translated by holy. It gets translated into the Latin to be sanctified, from sanctus in Latin. Or hagiadzo in Greek is to be made holy, and we translate that into English as sanctify from the Latin, from sanctus. So if we're just reading our English Bibles, we don't realize that this whole family of words all belongs together. It all has the same Greek root. Sanctification, sanctify, holy, saint is from the same root. All these words are really basically one idea. Holy, at its root, I think, has to do with being something that is set aside that we should respect for its specialness. So why are you and I called saints? We are called saints, and I don't mean like John Paul II, I mean saints. You and I are saints because out of all of humanity, out of the sea of humanity in history, God has called us out and has given us as gifts to his Son. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. And as heirs of the kingdom of God, we have a special role, a special place, a special destiny in God's purposes. And the important thing is they're in God's purposes that we have a special destiny. So if we have a special destiny in God's purposes, that makes us important in a way that the rest of humanity are not. and that importance that attaches to us as being these special heirs of the kingdom of God is what makes us sanctified. It makes us set apart to be particularly respected for our connection with our Creator. So there's different ways you can be special in your connection with the Creator. You can be heirs of God's kingdom, which all of us are. If you are a priest, you are connected with God as an intermediary between God and his people. If you are a prophet, you are set aside as special because you are a spokesman for God to his people. If you are his appointed king, you are holy, sanctified, because you have a special connection with the sovereignty of God, namely you rule for God with the sovereignty of God. So basically, to be holy has mostly to do with what is my standing in relationship to God? What unique connection do I have with God? But in the New Testament, those of us who are saints, who are heirs of eternal life to come, that could be an invisible reality, right? We could go on just living exactly the same kinds of lives and marching to the same drumbeat as every other human being in America today, and then at the final judgment, God goes eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and or does shirts and skins or something like that, and picks those who are going to go into his kingdom and condemns the rest. And we'd all be surprised because we would have absolutely no idea who is destined for what. But God did not choose to do it in that way. He did not leave it an invisible reality. God decided to enter into our experience here and now and put a visible, an almost tangible mark of his ownership on us. So if we are saints and we belong to God, God has invaded our hearts, our insides, our inner being, and has tweaked us, has actually taken people who are oriented away from God and turned us so that we are oriented toward God and the things of God. We used to be running away from righteousness, or at least at best apathetic toward righteousness, and now we begin to yearn for righteousness. We used to tolerate evil and sin in our life and have a fairly high tolerance of that. As God tweaks us, we become less and less tolerant with the evil and the sin in our lives. We used to not respond much at all to our brokenness, and now we begin to weep over our brokenness as God has invaded my life and turned my whole life around from the inside out. He's given me eyes to see. He's given me the ability to really understand who I really am and given me a yearning to be something fundamentally different. Well, that's the tangible mark that God has placed on the lives of those people who are holy because they have been set apart for a special destiny. So the word by association, the word also comes to mean in the New Testament not the fact that I've been set apart for the kingdom of God in the future, but for the qualities of my insides that mark me as a person who's been set aside for the kingdom of God one day. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Those qualities of inward reorientation by God, where instead of being inwardly a rebel against God, I am inwardly a child of God whose life is increasingly delighted to know him, love him, and serve him. And as I begin to experience and manifest those things, I am showing forth and manifesting the marks of what the Bible calls holiness. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. What should we do in view of the mercies that God has shown us? We should pursue a life given over to manifesting our holiness. Be holy. Okay? Now, there's the irony, right? I mean, Where does holiness come from? I just described it as a gift from God. How does any one of us get holy? God invades my life. God invades my experience, changes me from the inside out. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural act of God that any of us ever make the transition from being rebels against God to being holy, to being people who want to serve him and love him and know him and so on. It's a miracle. So if it's a miracle that God is doing for me, how and in what sense can I give it back to God? Well, on the one hand, I think Paul is being deliberately ironic here. That's not entirely all that he's doing, but there's a certain irony in what he's saying here. What should you do to thank God? Nothing. Just be the person he's saving. Just be saved by God. That's thanks enough to God, if you will. So it's not unlike our experience when you give to someone and you are delighted to give to them, and they say, you know, the debt what they owe you is unpayable. They say, how will I ever pay you back? And you say, you don't have to pay me back. It's thanks enough that you are in the place that you're in, that you have benefited in the way that you've benefited. That's in effect what Paul is saying here. God doesn't need nothing from me. God set out to save me. He's delighted to save me, and me being saved is payment enough for him. That's all the thanks he needs. So on the one hand, I think that's what Paul is saying. But on the other hand, it's not simply that simple. On the other hand, holiness can only be manifested in and through the choices that I make as a free moral agent, as a human being who is created by God to be free and is created by God to express the likeness of God in my freedom, that my holiness will only manifest itself when in the spontaneous resolution of my will, I freely decide to choose good over evil, to choose to love rather than not love, to choose truth over error, to choose justice over injustice. Right on down the line, what I freely choose to do is how I am going to show myself as holy. And I think Paul, very, very well aware that there's no way for a human being to be holy without a human being freely choosing to be holy, freely choosing to live in that way. He says, well, that's all God is calling you to, is to make your choices line up with what it is that God is actually doing in you. And I know that can be heard in the wrong way. This is not a cooperative effort. It's not that God is meeting me halfway. Look, I'll take you this far, but you got to do the rest. No, it's all God doing it. But at the same time that it's all God doing it, it's all my choice as well. It's 100% God at the same time that it's 100% me as a free human being freely choosing to be holy. That's probably the hardest thing for us as believers to grasp about Christianity, New Testament Christianity. The real work gets done down deep in the secret recesses of our will. We are the ones who have to flip that switch deep down inside and go from, I hate God, I'm mad at God, I'm not interested in God, would he please get out of my life, to flip the switch that has us taking that attitude toward, I don't have to resist him. What am I doing? Why am I fighting this? He's my creator. He's the author. He means nothing but good for me. Why don't I just get in line with his program? Let him do with my life what he wants to do with my life. But what's the difference between the antagonism and the submission, the hostility, the hot resistance versus the kind of cool receptivity to God? What's the difference? It's just a choice. Just a little flip of the switch away. It's a miracle that any of us ever flipped that switch. But it's got to be done deep within in order for it to be authentic, as we'll see going through here. In order for it to be real and in order for it to be authentic, it has to happen deep within the core of my will, something I do in my freedom. I can't be coerced into it. I can't act like it. I have. It's not a matter of what I do. It's a matter of who I am. And you can't change who you am without flipping that switch. So that's, in effect, what he's calling us to, is what should I do in response to my understanding of all the mercies that God has shown me and made available to me? Just stop fighting and start getting in line with the purposes of God. Pursue holiness. Pursue being somebody who has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Pursue being somebody who belongs to God instead of not. Pursue being a child of God instead of a child of the devil. Just stop being the other and start being what God wants you to be and in his mercy has made you be. That's what he means by living your life as holy, I believe. And then acceptable to God, I don't think there's any mystery about that. Pursue a life where I am acting and choosing and being what God finds acceptable instead of what he finds unacceptable. It basically, there I think it is synonymous with good in a sense. Then, almost parenthetically, really, in a way, his argument doesn't need this next point, but it's an incredibly profound point. Then he says, it is your ultimately true religious service. Now, if you have different English translations, you can see that there's a problem with translation because they can differ what may seem to you like wildly different translations. Because it's a question of what exactly does this mean? He basically says it is your logikos latreia. Those are the two words. Your latreia, that's a word in Greek that describes what you did if you were a priest or Levite doing the stuff of the temple. You know, singing in the choir, ringing a bell, making the incense, cleaning up the holy place from blood, whatever it is you did to make your contribution to the ongoing functioning of the temple in the temple's worship of God, whatever your role was your latreia. And I've translated that religious service just to simply capture your service in the service of God, in your worshiping God. The harder word is logikos. What does that mean? It comes from a word that most people are familiar with, even if they don't know Greek, the word logos. To be logikos is to be logos-like, of or pertaining to logos. In this particular context, I think I've translated it ultimately true. You could maybe translate it ultimately real. A source that I have, a book called by Moulton and Milligan, describes another place that it's used in the literature where it's being contrasted, where two kinds of offerings are being contrasted. Ceremonial offerings are being contrasted to what they call logikos thousios agnos, pure logikos offerings. And those are in contrast to ceremonial offerings. So in other words, if you go to the temple, you're taking stuff, grain, dead animals, you know, blood. You're taking some kind of stuff that you're offering to him. Well, in contrast to the stuff that you might be offering to God, there are pure logikos offerings that you can offer up to God. And those are not stuff. They're ideal in nature. They're spiritual in nature. They're invisible, immaterial in nature. And that, I think, is what Paul is trying to capture here. Your logikos latreia is your ideal religious service, the religious service that is not material, not tangible, but is intangible and immaterial. But I would argue that it has a connotation of being more ultimate than the material. And that seems to be represented in the quote in Moulton and Milligan. The stuff is only a metaphor, a picture, a token, a symbol of something deeper. I mean, we know that from the prophets. You know, the prophets come to Israel and say, you think I like your stinking animal smells that you're giving me? You think I want burning flesh? No, what I want is a broken and contrite heart. That's the true worship. Those who worship me, and remember Jesus' comment to the woman, the Samaritan woman, they were arguing about where the right place to worship is, and Jesus says, well, the Jews are right, you Samaritans are wrong, but the day is coming when it will be totally irrelevant, because those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, ultimate worship is not tangible, it's not material, it's not concrete, it's not symbolic, it's not metaphorical, it's not pictorial, it's a reality of the inner substance of what makes a human being a human being. And that's what he's trying to capture by your logikos latreia. So you see what he's saying here. A life in pursuit of holiness, a life in pursuit of the goodness that God is calling me to, however fallibly I may be performing, at least I have a heart that has been transformed and I yearn to be good. I yearn to be righteous. I yearn to know and serve God. That holiness being manifested, that's ultimately what God wants from those people who belong to him. He doesn't want my religion. He doesn't want my piety. He doesn't want my ritual. He doesn't want my ceremony. None of that stuff is at all meaningful unless it represents something deeper. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with that in and of itself, but it cannot ever be given to God as a replacement for what he really wants. Because what he really wants is a human life committed to pursuing holiness. That's what he's saying. And that's his ultimate desire for our lives. Okay, now, this is where Romans 12 gets a little weird. Because if you don't analyze it and if you don't think about it long enough and hard enough, it looks like he says, what does God want? You know, he wants your bodies given over to holiness. Don't be conformed to this world. I think most translations have. I retranslate that this age, but don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, that must be related to the holiness that he wants me to pursue. Okay, now he talks about spiritual gifts for a while, and then after he talks about spiritual gifts for a while, he talks about love and what love should look like, and then he tells us a bunch of stuff about what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be. My contention is that with this comment, don't be conformed to this age, he's starting a parenthesis. That is, he's not going to define what holiness is until he gets all the way down to the latter part of 12:9, when he starts telling us how we should live. My translation goes on, you are to abhor what is evil, be attached to what is good, be people who are affectionate toward one another with brotherly love, be people who take the lead in giving honor to one another, and on and on and on. Then he goes into a long section where he's defining what he means by this holiness that we are to pursue. I don't mean defining it, but he's giving us examples of things that we will be doing if we are pursuing holiness. And we'll get to that in 2 weeks. But in the meantime, there's a parenthesis here. He immediately sees the need to warn us against a the wrong kind of response to the mercies of God. And that's what we have to understand. How is this a wrong kind of response? Now, so that's, I think, what he means in paragraph 105, 12:2, chapter verse 2. Now, do not be conformed to this age. Rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, such that what the will of God is, namely that which is good, pleasing, and in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you, will meet with your approval. Now, on the one hand, we could take that statement out of this context, and it would always be true in any context. I mean, in what context wouldn't it be true that we shouldn't be transformed in the renewing of my mind? I mean, no matter what the issue is, that's going to be a statement that you could make. But this statement is not outside of any context. It's in this context. So we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind such that the will of God with respect to what is what I approve of? Well, such that what the will of God is for my response to him should meet with my approval. In other words, God in his mercy has poured out innumerable blessings on us. How should I respond to him? Paul is saying, well, don't think like the world would think when you answer that question. Think like God would think when you answer that question. Have your mind renewed. Don't be thinking the old way. Be thinking in a whole new way when you answer the question, how should I live in view of the fact that God has shown me such profound mercy? Let me just try to summarize where Paul is going here then. How would the world think? Well, it's actually easy to anticipate, I think. If I really do appreciate the fact that God has given me a wonderful gift and a wonderful blessing, the natural response of a human being to that is, yeah, that's great, good. Well, maybe I should go do something for him. I need to go out and do something for him. So I need to go out and be a missionary and win thousands of people to the Lord. I need to go out and conquer poverty in the world. I need to go out. And we think in rather dramatic terms, right? I should go out and do something of heroic proportions that make a difference in the world, that transform history, that transform the circumstances of people so that I've given something to God that's valuable to him as out of gratitude for what he's given to me. That's what Paul is saying is the wrong way to respond. You're not thinking about this rightly if that's how you're going to respond to it. Now, I can remember growing up in the church, Sunday school teachers, speakers at conferences or retreats or any number of things that were constantly appealing to, don't you want to go out there and change the world for Christ? Don't you want to go out there and make a difference for Christ? Don't you want to go out there and impact the world for Christ? Any number of things. And what they would appeal to is the effect, the consequences, the accomplishment that I should set as my goal. Motivated me for a day or two. But notice the appeal. Make a difference, have an impact. Be productive. Change something for God. And notice the logic of that is poor God. He's got such a big job. He needs help. Can't I show him gratitude by offering a little help from me? And the more heroic and dramatic and the bigger the impact I have, the bigger the gift that I'm giving back to God to express my gratitude to him. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. Now, don't be thinking that way. don't go off and conquer the world for Jesus now because in view of his mercy to you. You're thinking about it all wrong. That's how the world would think about it. That's how people in their sinfulness would think about it. That's how people in their ignorance would think about it. People who don't get it, They think about it that way. Don't you be thinking about it that way. Be renewed in your mind so that what you offer to God is what he wants, is what he's interested in, not what you think he ought to be interested in. Okay, that's where he's going. So don't be conformed, and it's not to this world, it's literally to this age. Not sure it makes any difference, but what he means by that is this present evil age that we're all a part of that has a certain characteristic way of thinking. Don't be conformed to the way of thinking of this present evil age. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind such that what God wants from you as a response to his mercy is what you actually that you actually find valuable, what God finds valuable. And the way he puts it is, namely, that which is good, that which is pleasing, that which is, in the Greek word is teleos, will meet with your approval, that you will find acceptable and valuable what God finds acceptable and valuable. The word translated, or the word teleos, I translate in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you. Teleos means having arrived at its telos, and telos is the designed end of something, the intended end of something. Well, what is the intended end for God coming into my life and showing me mercy? Where does he want that to lead to? Well, if something is teleos, then it's in keeping with what God wanted that to lead to. I hope that's clear. So don't be thinking the way the people in this evil age would think. Have your mind renewed. And now he goes on to explain more specifically what he means. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem himself more highly among you, not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Don't think more highly than you ought to think of yourself. And now immediately he goes into the passage that most Bible interpreters take to be describing spiritual gifts. And we'll talk about that next week at length, and I don't want to do that today. But just in general terms, do you see what he's doing? He's saying, if you begin to think in terms of what you and your giftedness are contributing to God's purposes, and you're thinking pretty highly of the contribution that you're making to God, and you're offering that up to God and saying, here, let me do this for you, and out of gratitude for the mercy that you've shown me, let me do this for you. He's saying, you're making a huge mistake. God doesn't want me to do something for him. God wants me to be someone for him. That's the fatal mistake that he's wanting us to avoid. What I do in this world, we will see next week, is God's gift to me, not my gift to God. What he wants me to freely choose spontaneously, now granted this is God's gift to me in another sense as well, but what I can do out of my freedom is freely choose to be who he wants me to be. Now, part of the significance of that is that Paul is, part of what he wants to emphasize is God doesn't need my life to be spectacular, dramatic, heroic, productive, and so on. I just need to be holy, however quiet that might be, however inconspicuous that might be, however under the radar that might be, however inconsequential that might be, if you understand what I mean. I mean, however much history may not even remember that I existed, that's of no consequence. What God wants, what is pleasing to him, what meets with his approval, is that however inconsequential I might be, I be holy in my inconsequentiality. That I be inconsequentially holy. Do you begin to see how radically different that is than the way we naturally think? Surely God wants me to be of consequence. Surely God wants me to have an effect. Surely God wants me to change the world. I mean, if I don't, what good am I? Well, from God's perspective, I am wonderful if I am holy. And it doesn't make any difference whether I have changed anything anywhere. So that's where he's going in this next paragraph, is he's talking about, you got a gift? Well, yeah, duh, everybody has a gift. So why is that a big deal? Some people have big gifts, some people have little gifts. Some people are going to make a dramatic difference in the world. You may not make a difference at all. I mean, but don't be faked out by how big the gift is that God might have given to you and how consequential that might be. You're thinking, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, it's because you're thinking that's a big deal. That's not a big deal. What's a big deal is if deep down in the core of your being, you spontaneously flip that switch and decide to be holy in everything that you do. That's what God's impressed with. That's a thank offering that he finds acceptable. So then, and we'll talk more about this again next week, but when we get down to 12:8, the latter part of 12:8, he shifts. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. The one who does acts of mercy is to be doing so with joyfulness. Our love is to be unhypocritical. Okay, what is he getting at? So what if God has given me the financial resources to give to other people? And I can make a huge difference in people's lives by giving them from the abundance of my financial resources. Does God want me to give a lot? Is that what I should do in order to show my gratitude toward God? Well, maybe I should give a lot, but if I give a lot, I've done nothing yet that is of any consequence to God. I mean, I'm sorry, don't use that word. That is approved by God, is acceptable to God. I haven't done something acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God, what marks me as having decided to be holy, is if I give with generosity. And I think what he means by that is it's his way of trying to capture out of a certain kind of inwardness, right? I mean, to give a lot is not to be generous. To give with a spirit that wants to give, because I want to emulate my Creator. I want to spontaneously bubble over with generosity because that's who God is. It's that bubbling over from the inside out with generosity. Now that's choosing to be holy. It's not the effect of all my money that is of acceptable to God. It's the heart with which I give it. Remember the story of the widow who is dropping a mite, the smallest coin, the most value, the worthless coin in their money system, monetary system in the temple treasury. And Jesus sees that and says, she's given more than any. It's not the amount of money that was given. It's the spirit within which she was giving it that's what matters. And we can see he's trying to get at the fact that it's the inwardness by multiplying examples. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. The one who provides for others, and he means materially, I think. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. So there's not a lot of difference between providing for others and giving. Outwardly, it's the same thing, but he's multiplying language of what my inward disposition should be in order to stress that it's the inward reality out of which it comes that matters. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. The one who does acts of mercy is to be doing so with joyfulness. So I have a passion to be generous. I have a passion to love. I have a passion to be merciful that comes from deep within who I am. That's what it means to be pursuing being a holy person. And then he ends that and I do believe this goes here with what is above and not with what follows, our love is to be unhypocritical, to give, to provide, to be merciful, are acts of love. But we are not to be people who are following the script of loving people by doing what loving people do. That would be to be hypocritical. You probably know hypokrites is just the Greek word for an actor. So to be hypocritical is to be play-acting. It doesn't have the connotations that we typically attach to it of being insincere or fraudulent or deceptive. You can be hypocritical with and be utterly sincere and not trying to defraud anyone. But to be hypocritical means that you're just acting out a script. You're playing a part. You're not actually being the person himself. Who's the guy? Is it Holbrook? Who did Hal Holbrook, who did Mark Twain, right? That's somebody acting as Mark Twain, not someone actually being Mark Twain. Well, in the same way, I could act like a holy person without actually being a holy person. I could act like a loving person without actually being a holy person. So by saying your love is to be unhypocritical, it's his way of saying, don't just give. Give with a giving that is generous because it's bubbling out of a spirit of generosity. Don't just provide for other people. Provide for them eagerly because it's bubbling out of a spirit of wanting to provide for others. Don't just be merciful, but don't just act mercifully and do acts of mercy, but do it with eagerness because it's bubbling out of a spirit that is wanting to be merciful to other people. That's what it means to be holy. So Paul spends a significant amount of time on this issue. He realizes that you can, it's very possible to fake yourself out and thinking that you're giving God what he wants, when in fact all you are doing is thinking like the world would think and thinking in terms of what dramatic, heroic accomplishment can I give him that will be an acceptable offering to him. The acceptable offering to him is a quiet, unassuming, inconspicuous pursuit of holiness. That's what he's saying. Wow. Okay. Time for just a couple quick questions before we...
In the latter part of the verse, it talks about spiritual service. And you translated that spiritual or logikos. I know others have translated it reasonable or having to do with the mind and thus spiritual. I mean, is, I think, a further derivation of that way of thinking about it. I guess spiritual kind of contrasts, like you were doing, to sort of the sacrifices in the temple. So the sacrifices in the temple were physical ones, and then here he's contrasting spiritual ones. I don't know if it's really in contrast to that, but I guess if it was rendered logical service or rational service or reasonable service, it would be the idea, well, he's talked about all these things that God has done in Christ and the meaning of that for them and God's grace in their lives. And therefore, as a result of this work that God is doing and has done in Christ, therefore, you know, this is the reasonable result that you should then, you know, apply this grace in your life and it should separate you, make you holy from the things the world thinks are important. And no, you're going to do the things that, you know, God thinks are important, because that's the consequence of having become a follower of Jesus. That's the rational consequence of that. What do you think about that kind of idea?
Well, I think what you say is certainly true. It is the reasonable response. But I don't think that's what that word means in this context. As the quote from Milton and Milligan shows, it's really trying to show a It's not an reasonable contrast. It's a material, physical, ceremonial, as opposed to something more fundamental than that and more to the heart of the matter than that. I think that's what the contrast is in the quote by Moulton and Milligan. And I think that's what Paul's doing here as well.
And then as far as it seems like what you're saying as far as it being great, the consequences, seeking consequences, to serve, because of what God has done, therefore go out and conquer the world for Jesus kind of thing. I could see how that would be the idea of what God has done being misapplied, as though one were to skip from that to going out and conquer the world for Jesus and ignoring holiness in one's life. But if one was holy in one's life and the consequence was that others were affected and it brought glory to God in the world, that's not a bad thing necessarily.
No, it's not a bad thing. It's a matter of what I'm shooting for. Am I aiming at changing the world or am I aiming at being holy? In the process of those people who have changed the world, many of them were not setting out to change the world. They were just setting out to be obedient. And they're setting out to be holy. And in the course of being holy, God saw fit to use them to change the world. And that's fine. I mean, God can do that if he wants to. But if I make that my goal, I'm not thinking about this right. I think that's what Paul is saying. And notice that you often see this with people. People who set out to change the world, notice how manipulative they end up becoming. Because they won't settle for anything less than changing the world. And if God's not changing the world through their ministry, then by gum, they're going to change the world. And they'll find a way to do it. And they become ambitious and greedy and manipulative, and all kinds of ugly stuff comes out from that. So we don't want to make that our goal. It's God's decision whether God uses me to some dramatic effect in the world. That's not up to me. What's up to me is whether I'm going to pursue holiness or not. I've already kept you over, so we'll get back to spiritual gifts and explore this a little bit more next week. Okay.